Come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul continuing his relentless pursuit of David. Beginning in verse 1, says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. So short of an actual invasion of his kingdom, Saul's number one priority right now is to find and kill David, a completely innocent man who has done nothing but good for Saul and for his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You don't have to look very far in our society today to find exactly this sort of thing happening, the exact reversal of the truth being expressed by a culture that has turned largely away from God. And so sees things this way. It's not just that they call evil good, but they actually think that evil is good. I think this is where Saul is in his own mind, believing that he's doing good, and we hear him talk about how he thinks God is favoring him when he thinks he's going to catch David. Sin actually causes this kind of reversed vision, thinking that evil is good, thinking that hatred is love, thinking rebellion is righteousness. It takes a long time to completely silence the conscience, and many, many bad choices. But I believe that what often happens is that the conscience is sort of redirected. The discomfort, the dissonance that a person feels when they are going against what they know is right, they turn and project that onto other people. I've seen this in some of the protest movements that are popular right now on college campuses. You hear this righteous indignation from these college students who don't necessarily know anything about the issue that they're protesting. But I think what they do know is that something is wrong in the world, and they want to take some kind of a stand. They feel disconnected from any kind of absolute truth, and they're trying to reconnect, but they're trying to do it outside of God's revelation of what truth is in his word. It is a fact of human nature that it is much easier to see problems outside ourselves than problems inside ourselves. And I think that when people feel this discomfort and they feel this unease in their conscience, instead of looking inside for the problem, they look for it on the outside. You know, the old joke about the drunk that's in the alley looking for his wallet and, the drunk that's under the streetlight looking for his wallet, the policeman comes by to help him and asks him, where did you lose your wallet? And he says, it's back there in the alley. And he said, well, why are you looking under the streetlight? And he says, because the light's better here. We're looking in the place where we think we would like to find the problem. We would like to find the problem with someone else. We would like to find the problem with the society. We would like to find the problem anywhere but inside ourselves. But again, sin itself has this corrupting influence on our perceptions. And that is why it is so important for all of us to cultivate the habit of listening humbly to correction. When someone comes to us with something, or when the Holy Spirit brings that directly through God's word, or however, that we listen. Now, sometimes people are going to come to you with things, and they're not going to be right. And that's okay. It's okay for you to listen to that and consider that and take that to the Lord and compare that to his word and see if you can find, if there's something here that God is trying to say to you. Proverbs 12 and verse 1 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I kind of like the ESV translation because it makes it sound pretty stark. It's like, if you want to know what God thinks is stupid, according to Proverbs, hating reproof your reaction to something that is brought to you that is trying to point out a problem within yourself is to hate that, is to push that away. That's stupid. I was interested to find that the root of this word in the Hebrew is actually, it actually means food, and specifically cattle that are raised for food. So the old King James said brutish, which like means animal-like. And the reference here seems to be to animals that are raised simply to be eaten. And they don't know any better. They don't understand that that's what's going to happen. So they're perfectly happy just eating the grass, and then one day, you know, you kill them and eat them. That's what happens. Well, the Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion. He stalks around seeking someone to devour. And when you hate reproof, when you hate correction, you are making yourself a fast food meal for Satan. You know, I wrote these notes for this teaching on Friday afternoon. And between Friday afternoon and this morning, I did the exact opposite of what I just described. Someone brought something to me that I felt was, in the moment, unfair. I mean, when do we ever think criticism of ourselves is fair? Very rarely. And I reacted in pride. I reacted in self-justification. And I'm just being honest with you all that this is hard. Because as human beings, our first instinct is always to justify ourselves. Oh, you don't understand the whole situation. Well, you're guilty of the same thing. Well, this and that and the other. Instead of, okay, let me listen and see what is God trying to tell me. Remember, this is where Saul got off the rails to begin with. When he was rebuked, he refused it and pushed it away. And his heart became hard. And it just got further and further from God. So he continues to pursue David. Verse 3, when he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Before we go further, I want to go over to Psalm 57. I enjoy connecting these psalms, the ones that have titles, to the parts of David's life where they seem to have been. Because I think it shows you a lot about what David's heart was. Think about this. David is on the run. He cannot go home. He cannot be with his wife. He cannot live a normal life. The king is chasing him around for no reason. He's been unjustifiably slandered and condemned. Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to, do not destroy a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, maybe there was more than one occasion which David fled from Saul in the cave, but given that this is the only one where the scripture in 1 Samuel actually tells us that that happened, I think it's quite likely that this was the moment when David was in that cave before he encountered Saul that he wrote this, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bound down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. There are Three things that David does here in the psalm, as in many of the psalms, that give us a pattern for how we come through trials with the grace of God. First thing he does in verses 1 to 2 is he cries out to God, "Be merciful to me. I'm placing my hope in you." Secondly, he expresses his confidence that God will deliver him and work his purposes for him, saying, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." He has confidence that this is going to happen, that God will answer, hear and answer him. And finally, perhaps most importantly, he doesn't wait to see how the situation turns out before he begins to worship God. He immediately turns to praise. Verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and make melody." Here is David hiding in a cave from a king who's trying to kill him, saying, "I will worship God. I will even," he says, "awaken the dawn in order to worship God." Because here's the thing. No matter what the circumstances are, the fact that God is worthy does not change. He is never not worthy of worship. Our circumstances can change. Our mindset can change. We can sometimes be getting what we want or not getting what we want. But the truth of who God is and how worthy he is unchanging. And when we use our lips and our tongues to express these things through prayer and worship, as David did in this moment of his life, it's a very important way in which we stay anchored when those trials are wanting to toss us in every conceivable direction. Sometimes it can even be the praise itself that becomes a vehicle for God's deliverance. You recall the story of Jehoshaphat. He was going out against an army. He was hopelessly outnumbered. But God had already told him, "You're going to win. In fact, you're not even going to have to fight." And so Jehoshaphat said, "Well, praise God, let's send out the singers first." And he put the singers in the front of the army to praise God, which was an act of faith, showing that they believed the word that God had spoken, that they were going to win without fighting. And the scripture says it's actually when they began to praise God that God set an ambush against their enemies and they all destroyed each other before they ever got there. It was their praise that God actually used to facilitate that victory. Same thing with Paul and Silas, beaten and thrown into the Philippian jail, feet in stocks. It says they prayed and sang praises to God. And then there was an earthquake, and then the chains were released. And it resulted in the salvation of the jailer. But even if our prayer and our praise does not immediately change the circumstance, it always changes us. Because it prepares us to act out of faith and obedience as we walk through any test, just as David is about to do. Going back to 1 Samuel 24. Verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" This might be the hardest test that David has encountered up to this point. I think it might even be harder in some ways than facing Goliath. Given that David did not dispute what his men said, I think it probably is true that God had spoken this to David, probably through the prophet that often accompanied him. "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." I think it's safe to say that there is no one in David's life that he had a reason to hate more than Saul. I've shared with you how I believe David probably did not have a very good relationship with his father. And I'm sure that he longed to transfer to Saul, who was actually eventually his father-in-law, the affection and receive the approval and commendation and confidence and trust that his own father never placed in him. David loved Saul. David wanted to serve Saul. He wanted nothing more than to just be a faithful servant in Saul's house. He wasn't trying to take Saul's kingdom. He did everything Saul asked of him, and more. And what did he get in return? Saul tried to kill him, chased him out of his house, away from his wife, broke up his relationship with his best friend, made him live like an outlaw, slandered him from one end of the country to the other, and even murdered those who tried to help him. Now here's Saul, completely at David's mercy, alone in the cave. David has actually been told by God, I'm delivering him into your hand so you can do to him what seems good to you. Now, how easy would it have been for David in that moment to just say, well, God told me I can do whatever I want. This is my enemy. I'm totally justified. And he's a murderer. And God already told me I'm going to be king. I'm just going to kill him. One of the hardest tests that you can be put through in this life is to have the power to get what you want when you know that thing is not in the will of God for you. And that's the real test. How much do you love God? Are you willing to take the higher path? Are you willing to pursue his will, even if you could rationalize getting what you want? I believe the greatest test of a person's character is not actually how they handle weakness, but how they handle power. When you are weak, when you're suffering, you can choose whether or not to be humble, whether or not to be angry, whether to forgive. None of those choices is very likely to change your circumstance. But when you have the power to change your circumstance, especially when God has given you, as he did David, quite a bit of latitude to say, okay, what do you want to do? I'm giving you the opportunity. What are you going to do? That's when your character will truly be tested. And if David had not been fixed on God for every moment of his life, if he had allowed himself to dwell on all the things that Saul did to him, and how much he just wanted this to be over, and how much he might want revenge, and all of these thoughts, if he had allowed those to occupy his mind and define his thoughts and his attitude, what do you think he would have done? When he has the opportunity, when God says, I'm giving you the opportunity, when the men around him say, go do it, finish it, what do you think David would have done? Prepare your heart to seek God. Prepare your heart to do God's will so that when you come to the test, you will already know. Because I believe David already knew in that moment what he had to do. Verse 4, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Imagine how sensitive David's conscience was, how much he was committed to doing God's will and not his will, that he was convicted of even having cut off a piece of Saul's robe. Why? What was his reasoning? He's my Lord, the Lord's anointed. That is, God had appointed Saul to a position of authority that he never revoked. And he never told David, you don't have to submit to this anymore. There were people in the Old Testament that God said, you don't have, I'm taking away this person's authority and I'm giving it to you. God had not said that to David. David understood it was not his place take Saul's life or to execute justice on him because he was the Lord's anointed. Now, I want to pause here and try to correct a misconception that I actually hear rather frequently, and it has come up in a situation with a large church in this area not too long ago. And I believe it's actually quite a dangerous misconception. And that is to take this principle that David would not put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and apply it to people that have an anointing. Now, the scripture uses the word anointing in different ways. In Saul's case, it meant something particular. God had appointed Saul as the temporal authority, as the king. It was his job to execute justice. God didn't give David the right to trump that and say, I'm going to execute justice on him. So it meant something particular. But people sometimes take these Old Testament principles and they use them in ways that are foreign to the context. And there's another verse that talks about this in Psalm 105, where God is talking about how he led his people through the wilderness and said to the surrounding nations, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And so people sometimes quote these verses and they say, well, you should not criticize someone that has God's anointing. There are two things that I want to point out regarding this that I think show the fallacy of it. One, David did, in fact, criticize Saul. And we'll see that in a moment. That he spoke the truth about what Saul was doing. What he didn't do was execute justice on Saul. He did not presume to take the position for himself to say, I'm the one to deal with this, to visit justice on this man who is wicked and has committed murder. The only thing David could do and remain in submission to God was to appeal to God's authority, and that's exactly what he did, saying, God, let God judge. Secondly, if someone wants to argue that in a New Testament context, these principles somehow apply differently, and that you can extrapolate that you shouldn't even criticize someone who has God's anointing, I would point to the fact that Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He says he openly, publicly rebuked Peter, the apostle, to whom Jesus said, you're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. All those things Jesus said to Peter. Paul took it upon himself to correct Peter because Peter was wrong. If Peter did not have an anointing that exempted him from any type of criticism, then I would like to know who does. Who today thinks that they have that kind of anointing? So I think that that is a misapplication of that principle, and I just wanted to take a little detour to point that out, that I don't believe that we... I believe that the way in which we apply this is that we submit ourselves to God, and we submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed over us within their sphere. Jesus said, even in the Pharisees, to his disciples, he said, listen and do what they tell you because they are the authorities that sit in Moses' seat. But do not do as they do because they say and do not. So do not follow their example. God gave them authority in a specific sphere. You submit yourself to that authority within that sphere, but you don't follow their example. And that is what David did. He continued to submit himself to the authority of Saul, even though Saul was off the rails, even though he was wicked. David continued to submit himself to that authority, but he did not follow Saul's example, and he did not fail to speak the truth about what Saul was doing. Verse 8, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So David absolutely does not ignore or attempt to justify Saul's sin. He does try to believe the best for Saul, which is that Saul's been listening to evil counselors. So he kind of, I won't say he deflects the blame, but he tries to come up with the best possible reason to believe for what Saul is doing, that he's been deceived by lies from his counselors, which actually isn't true. But in his manner, in his posture, in his speech, David expresses humility and entreaty, shows respect for Saul's position and authority, but he still speaks the truth. That's very important. This can be done. It is hard sometimes to maintain that balance when you're dealing with someone like a spouse or a parent, especially. To speak the truth in love and with respect, but it can be done. David's heart is very humble before God. And that is one of the reasons that he does this well. It's really remarkable to me to think about the fact that David is constantly calling Saul the Lord's anointed. But he himself was also anointed. He was anointed by Samuel when he was just a boy. And he never once brings it up. As far as we know, he never told anyone. I mean, his brothers obviously knew and his father knew because they were there. But there is no mention that he ever brought it up to anyone or tried to one-up Saul and say, you know, I was anointed too. He doesn't think of himself that way. He uses the most self-abasing imagery he can possibly use with Saul. He says, why are you chasing after me? I am nothing. I am a dead dog. There is probably nothing in the Middle Eastern mindset that is more worthless or lower in standing than not just a dog, but a dead dog. It's like, why are you chasing me? He does not meet Saul's pride with his own pride, or Saul's anger with his own anger. He comes back with humility, he comes back with entreaty. This is another way in which David prefigures Christ. Jesus Christ, the prophet, said that he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus Christ refused to take a shortcut to what God had promised him, that he would give him all the kingdoms. That was part of the prophecy of the Christ, that the kingdoms of the world would be given to him. And you recall in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan said, well, you can have them right now. You just fall down and worship me. So this is the thing that God has for you. You don't have to go to the cross. You can just take it right now. This is what was offered to David in the cave. It's a shortcut. God's already promised you're going to be king. He said, I'm going to give your enemy into your hand. So just kill him. Then you've got it. You don't have to have any more years of suffering and being on the run and all this stuff. Just take it. Because David was fixed on God, because he trusted God, that gave him the strength to reject the lie that the end justifies the means. That in order to get the thing that is good, it is okay to do something that is ungodly. Is against the will of God. Both the end and the means must always be evaluated in terms of whether or not they are consistent with the will and the character of God. God will never put any of us in a position where we have no choice but to do something that is against his will in order to accomplish some necessary end that is in his will. You might think that the end is necessary, you might even be right, but if so, God will provide a way to accomplish it that does not require you to sin. Sometimes people get so fixed on that thing that this just needs to happen. I need to marry this person, or I need to get this job, or I need to whatever the case may be. And maybe that is God's will. But maybe the test is like David. How will you get from point A to point B? Are you willing to disobey God in order to get there faster? Are you willing to take a shortcut? David said no, and Jesus Christ said no when he was tempted in the wilderness. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, that Saul went home, but David and his men went up the stronghold. Saul had moments. This is not the last that he will have, where he had perfect clarity, and where he was able to say exactly the right things, and he even wept. And you could look at that and think, oh, well, that's repentance. But it wasn't. Saying, I've seen somewhere, I think it was maybe at Encounter, they have it in the book, it says, repentance is not when you cry, repentance is when you change. And I believe that David was wise to withhold judgment to see whether Saul was truly repentant. You notice, he didn't try to go back home. He went back to the stronghold. He waited to see what the fruit was of Saul's supposed repentance. As we will see, Saul did not change, proving that his repentance was not real. He had a moment of clarity, he had a moment of emotion where he acknowledged the truth, but he didn't truly humble himself before that truth, and he did not change. It is often a wise practice to wait and see what the fruit of something is. Not to jump to conclusions. Either good conclusions or bad conclusions. Sometimes there just has to be time. You remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, and the servant said to the master, "Let us go and tear up the tares." He said, "No, because you might uproot wheat along with them. Just let them grow. And then at the harvest, we can separate them. Because they look alike when they're small, and when they're full grown, you can tell the difference." Sometimes you just have to wait and see. But the fruit that came from this was not what David wanted. He did not get to go home and live a normal life with his wife. He had to stay on the run. We don't know exactly how long, but it was apparently a period of years. Nobody likes suffering, pain, deprivation, loneliness. We would like to be in control of the timetable, or we'd at least like to know what the timetable is. The question is, do we trust our Father? Don't we? Remember what David said in Psalm 57 to God. He said, "You will accomplish your purposes." If we believe that God has our best end in mind, and that he has the power to accomplish it, then we can trust ourselves into his hands. And that's exactly what David did. Even when he had the power in his hand to have changed his own situation, he knew it was not the will of God for him to take Saul's life. And so he just appealed to God again and said, "This is up to you to fix. I'm not going to try to fix this myself. I'm not going to go beyond your will to do this myself. I'll put it back in your hands, and I won't take a shortcut." And this much is guaranteed. If you're willing to wait, if you're willing to do it God's way, you will get God's best. He never promised that we would get what we want in this life, but he did promise that no eye has seen, no ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That reward will come. Sometimes in the here and now, and sometimes in the hereafter. But do we trust him? How can we not? As Paul says, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" if we believe what we say we believe, that he is our Father and that he loves us that much, then how can we not trust him to write the story? Not grab the pen and, I got a section here. I want to fill this in. I want to be sure that it goes this way. No. Let him write the whole thing. Let him write it start to finish. His ways are so much better than ours.